study on encountering Christ. Call this encountering in Jesus, the impossible made possible, from Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 27, which at least a bit accounts for my choice of the passage that I read from Proverbs about riches and poverty. And this encounter, we're going to look at just a small part of it, and at another time in the new year, take a bigger look at this section. It's very, very, very interesting, but I only want to read four verses from Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 27. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible." Praise be to God, who makes all things possible, even taking the dead from this world and granting them life. And Father, we thank you for the life we have in Jesus. And I pray if anyone needs that life here today, that they would be open to it, they would receive it, they would just devour life-giving love and beauty of Jesus and make it part of their inner being, living for you and dying to this world. God, be with us now as we look at your word. Magnify your word, decrease the sender of your word, that only those words which come from you would be words for your people this day, and may it bring them life and blessing and true riches in the salvation of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, Christmas is the time of year when people often go to church, even people who otherwise never into a church the rest of the year. Why? Why do they do this? Do you ever wonder about that? I don't think I have all the answers, but just a few things. Often it's because this is their family tradition, or because they like the Christmas carols, or just because it seems like a nice thing to do at Christmas. And in general, there's not much more to explain why people are in church. But have you ever wondered if there's a deeper meaning to being in church for you? Does being part of the church actually apply to your life, become part of your life? More specifically, you know, just in terms of our congregation here, even if you come regularly, have you ever wondered, what is the church really all about? Maybe still trying to figure that out. This morning, I'd like you to consider with me what I believe your life in the church and in Jesus Christ is really meant to be all about. Maybe you're here this morning because we are having our children's Christmas pageant right after the service. Maybe you're here because you've made some new friends in the church and you like them and you come here to spend some time with them. But maybe you're also wondering, if I experience something good here, what do I have to do to keep that good thing going when I'm not here? Things most often seem to me to be lousy and not good, no matter how much churching I do. Maybe you're thinking something like this: does it really matter anyway? Does the whole thing matter? Now, what I hear may sound good in church, but it means nothing in my day-to-day life. The life that is spoken of in the Bible and in church is going to be as impossible tomorrow as it was before I got here today. Jesus speaks about a changed life. He speaks about a new life. And that sounds good, but will I ever have that changed life? Is there anything at all that can really help me to have and to live a new life, a life that's free from sin, free from the constant guilt and the constant nagging in my heart that says, the whole thing really, it's meaningless and it's all hopeless anyway. What does it matter? This morning, I want you to see that a changed life, I mean a really changed life, is both impossible and possible at the same time. How can this be? It depends upon what kind of a change you're really looking for. The only changed life that is acceptable to God is a life which has been changed by God, changed from the inside out. You see, your life and its power, it's never going to amount to much because of how you look or even because of how you act. These are just outer changes. And they'll never change your life. They'll never change your heart. Or at least they won't change your heart for long. I know you can read a good self-help book and be captured by a new idea that you get from it. And then 3 weeks later, you're back needing just as much self-help as you needed 3 weeks ago or 2 weeks ago or just yesterday. Why? Why is this so? Because I think these kinds of external changes that we all make or try to make, while they may be good, they may be necessary, they may even last for a while, still don't change the basic reality of who am I? Or put it as a question, who are you? Consider this rich young man whom we only read the end of that section and the rest will be later. He came to Jesus in Mark 10 asking a very important question. How can I inherit the kingdom of God? How can I inherit the kingdom of God? And he continues and he tells Jesus, who tells him about the laws and keeping the laws. And he says, I've kept all these. He's excited. He's probably going to think Jesus and say, wow, you've got it. I've kept all of these laws. I've kept them since I've been a little kid. Like you little kids, I've kept them all. All my life. And what is Jesus' response to a guy who's speaking honestly to him? These things are good, but not good enough. In fact, nothing can be good enough. Why? Because it's not just the externals that count. What counts most of all is the internal. In other words, who he is before God, in the heart of his being, in his soul. And the man, this young, rich young man, seeing this, understanding that he has to give something away. In this case, it says, give away all your money, give it to the poor, come and follow me, and you have everlasting life. This young man, seeing this, goes away grieving because he sees that this, for him, is impossible, to give everything for Jesus. Now, he may be, don't get it wrong here. Jesus said he loved the guy, felt compassion for him. He may have been what we would call basically a really good man. But he sees that this is not going to cause God to say, well, you've been trying really hard. You've been a really nice person. You've tried to do good things for others. So you know what? I'm going to accept you into my presence. I'm going to grant you eternal life for this. I haven't seen many guys like you. I'm really actually proud of you. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, see, I was right. I was right. What you're saying proves the point to me. What's the good of going to church? What's that going to do? It's not going to make God see me any better. What does it matter? What's the purpose of church anyway? Or you may be thinking, if no matter how hard I try, no matter how hard, God won't in the end view my efforts and my deeds as good enough, then what's the use? You know what? Christianity's impossible. Well, if those ideas, as you were sitting here listening and thinking, if they crossed your mind, you know what? You're right. It is impossible. And Jesus' disciples, they saw this reality, that it's impossible. In fact, we read that they were amazed. They were amazed. And when Jesus repeats this again, we read that we're even more amazed, Jesus, what you're saying. And they came to the right conclusion. This is their conclusion of Jesus' brief teaching. Who then can be saved? And their answer is basically this: no one. According to this, no one can be saved. But you see, Jesus is not finished. If he stopped there, if he stopped with how utterly impossible it is for us to do good enough things for God to look favorably upon us, then you know what we would be left in? We'd be left in despair. There'd be no Christian faith. It would be Christian despair. But Jesus doesn't leave us like that. He does not say, that's it, friends. It's impossible for you on your own to live, to have hope. You can't. From his sermon here, Jesus wants you to see not only what real blessing and change in your life is all about, but he also wants you to see just how you can be blessed and changed in your life right now, not just for eternal life in some future, but right now, and how you can see that blessing and change extend to every facet of your life and every person that comes into your life as well. I know that every one of you here wants a blessed life and wants a changed life. Even if your life has been dramatically changed, you still want some things to change. We all do. None of us wakes up in the morning and says, I'm so glad I've totally arrived. I'm perfect. I'm so sanctified. Can't even remember the last time I sinned. That was a thing that we, Nancy and I, brand new Christians, we stopped at a church in her hometown in Stratford, talked with the pastor, and the first thing I asked him about sin, brand new Christian, says, I haven't sinned in 38 years. I almost fell over backwards. I felt I haven't sinned in 38 seconds. This guy is really, he's something. And I really got to see that was awfully wrong, horribly wrong. We all want to change. We want some lasting change. We want something that shows us that our life has been made new. Well, what Jesus is teaching here is meant to show us not how to live a defeated life happily or something like that. You know, the latest Christian self-help book, How to Live a Defeated Life Happily for Jesus. No, that's not it. A life that's doomed to failure, but how to live a powerful life in which Jesus trains your minds and trains your hearts to enable you to live according to truths that go completely against your natural inclinations every step of the way. And perhaps this is why Jesus so alienated the religious establishment. He looked past, he looked right past their external, good-looking shell in which they are doing good all the time and keeping all the laws as they saw it. And he saw, and they knew that he saw, just who they really were. He knew that their entire religious experience was one of superficiality, a life of self-righteousness, one in which they lived without any reliance upon God. And Jesus opposed that kind of life so vigorously that in his encounters with the religious leaders above all else, the religious leaders who live that way, he is more severe with them than he is with anyone else with whom he has contact. And I mean people that everyone would say, they're bad, they're terrible, they're awful. Look at these guys, they're really nice, they're good. They dress nicely, they talk nicely, they walk around with their heads up and they're just in the sky. And yet, these are the ones he came against. He calls them blind leaders of the blind, or men who know not the scriptures, or the power of God, or a brood of vipers, or you whitewashed tombs. And when he speaks to the people about them, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, how's that when you talk about impossibility? There's an impossibility theorem right there. The scribes and the Pharisees were viewed as knowing everything there is to know about righteousness. And they were known to be flawless in all that they did, especially in keeping the law. For example, they made it clear. You folks probably don't tithe much, but we tithe on everything. As a matter of fact, I had a little dill crop last week, and you should have seen, I made sure I counted every one of those. There are leaves on a dill crop, right? Every one of those leaves, and I pulled off a tithe on every leaf that I picked up. How's that, guys, for righteousness? So, you wonder, what about what Jesus said? Was Jesus saying that the righteousness of the Pharisees was so insubstantial that you just have to be a little bit better than them? A little bit more righteous? Not at all. These men were righteous according to their external, superficial understanding of God's law. What Jesus was doing in pointing to them was simply teaching them that they are not righteous in God's sight and that no one can ever be made righteous by keeping the law. You get that? That is so critical. No one can be made righteous by keeping the law. He was saying that if you think you're righteous because you keep the law, how about this? Are you keeping the law better than them? Remember, they tithe on their dill, mint, and cumin. Do you do better than that? Let's be honest. We don't do better than that. In fact, which of you ever thinks about trying to do it? Which of you went into the market, picked up some dill and mint, and started taking a portion of it off to put in the plate? They did that. That's how they lived. But Jesus says that if your hope is a righteousness that's based on keeping the law, then you must actually be better than the Pharisees, who could even figure out how much to tithe on their herbs and spices. You must be better, even better than that, in order to enter the kingdom of God. And friends, the point he's trying to say is, look, I'm going to save you the hard work. What I'm trying to get across to you is this. It's impossible. Well, you may think, yes, but God knows this. He knows we're not perfect, and he is loving. And he's going to make allowance for our imperfection. And in the end, God is going to see, he's got to see just how hard I tried. And because I tried so hard, he's going to have mercy on me. But friends, God said in Galatians 3:11 and 14 these words, no one is justified before God by keeping the law, because the law was meant to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And friends, apart from justification by faith, we are all under the judgment of God. And there is no escaping that judgment. So, when you find yourself wondering why there is such, and why there has been, and why there was in Jesus' day such hostility to Jesus, this is why. As I look at it, I think I may be a little over on this, but I'm going to say it anyway. There was no one who lived according to the principles that Jesus was teaching. And for the religious establishment especially, Jesus' teachings were like a slap in their face. And they took what Jesus said as an insult to all that they were and all that they stood for. That's how they took it. They were insulted by what he had to say. Let me show you what I mean. Jesus was invited to attend a party given by a Pharisee, a party that was filled with Pharisees. And we're going to look at this one quite a bit more deeply later, not today, but another time. Seemingly out of nowhere, a woman who was known to be sexually immoral, living a life of sexual immorality, enters into the Pharisee's party and falls at Jesus' feet weeping. She doesn't stop just by weeping. She compounds this, as they see it, compounds her hideous evil in doing this to the rabbi by kissing his feet. Well, she stopped there, right? No, she didn't. Then she washed his still dirty but now tear-stained feet. dust-covered, tear-stained feet and drying it with her hair. And the host Pharisee sees this and he rebukes Jesus for allowing this immoral woman to do this, as he sees it absolutely immoral action to Jesus. He sees it as immorality. That's the word that's used there. There's an immorality connected as he sees it. Yet Jesus doesn't rebuke the woman. He rebukes the Pharisee. But what else does he do? Remember what it is in Luke 7, 36 through 50? He showers his love upon her. The one that's being called immoral and wicked, he loves her. He showers his love and his approval upon this woman. Why? Why would he do this? Because this woman was coming to Jesus not based on her own works, not based upon how hard she had tried or how much she was giving. And by the way, she gave on that day, and we'll talk about that at another time, everything she had. But she was coming based upon love and faith. It was precisely, you see, because Jesus loves sinners, that the Pharisees hated him. I think underneath it all, that was the issue. They couldn't stand these people, and Jesus loved them and offered himself openly to them. And it was this reason that they were insistent on having Jesus killed. And although Israel was to be a light to the world, they couldn't even light themselves up. As a nation, Israel became darker and more corrupt than the nations all around them, which were very corrupt. What was Jesus attempting to teach these people? Jesus was trying to show them that their view of godliness is a thoroughly superficial and incorrect view, that even when they're sure their behavior is pure and upright, it still has nothing to do with the power of the kingdom. Jesus was showing them instead the utter impossibility of ever becoming acceptable to God, the impossibility of ever accomplishing this in their own strength. He was showing every way he could how fallacious this idea was. You see, friends, the unique reality of the Christian faith is that Jesus calls you to do what you can never do. Let me repeat that. The unique reality of the Christian faith is that Jesus calls you to do what you can never do. Jesus calls you to do what is impossible for you to do in your own strength. What exactly is Jesus calling you to do? He is calling you, first of all, to acknowledge your complete inability to ever do what pleases God, even in the slightest way. Now, that's hard to take, isn't it? We want to think that when we do things, the things which we see as being good things, that God can't help but on some level give a little bit of applause at least, and at the end of the whole deal give us eternal life. But this is simply false. It's just not true. Jesus is calling you to give up even trying to do it to please him in your own strength, and to see that it's impossible to have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. It's impossible, you see, to never hate in your heart. It's impossible to never lust in your heart. It's impossible to keep God's law perfectly. And thus, it's impossible to please God, and thus it's impossible to enter the kingdom of God. But if all of this is impossible, then what should we do? Can we enter the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Can we enter? And if so, how? How do we enter? If it's all impossible, the answer is found, you see, in that little brief passage I read in Mark chapter 10. See, it's here that Jesus speaks of the impossibility of entering the kingdom of God by your own efforts. And And here is where it gets really interesting. We read that the disciples are amazed at that teaching. The disciples, these are his disciples that are amazed by this. On some level, you see, what's that saying? They still believed that eternal life revolved around all of the externals, things that they could do. Pharisees can do them, we can do them too. Jesus responds to their amazement, saying, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That answer left the disciples stunned. Mark says they were even more amazed. And they asked the question that had to be asked. Who then can be saved? That's their response to this. In other words, they get it. Who can be saved then? Meaning, no one can be saved according to this. And in that question, they show that they get it. They get the essence of Christianity, future Christianity, biblical Judaism. They get it. They get the heart of the matter. They're basically saying, if what you're saying is true, Yeshua, then no one can be saved. And Jesus answered by saying, basically, you're right, man. No one can keep the law perfectly. No one can give all he has. No one can never lust. No one can ever, never, ever steal. No one can be totally pure in his thoughts and his feelings. No heart can possibly be like that. And they ask the absolutely right question. Who then can be saved? And Jesus answered his disciples with an answer that was meant to free them from the foolish notion that they could do something, anything to secure their salvation. And he does this by taking them to the heart of the gospel. When he says, with man, this is impossible, but not with God, because with God, all things are possible. Friends, you see, this is what Jesus' message is really all about. It's not about try harder and harder, even not try harder and harder to believe, till even the last remnant of your sin is rooted out. Rather, the real gospel message. And I hope this is encouraging right now, just at this point, for all of you, because the real gospel message is stop trying. Not stop trying as hard as you're trying. Stop trying. Give up trying to make yourself righteous, because you can never do it. Friends, this is a message of liberation. The disciples up to that moment thought that there must be something that they could do to earn their salvation. But they learned here from Jesus, there is absolutely nothing you can do, men. It's impossible for you, but it's not impossible for me, because I am doing it all. I'm paying the price for your sin. I'm paying the price for your lust. I'm paying the price for your anger. I'm paying the price for your selfishness. I'm paying the price for your self-righteousness. And there isn't the slightest thing that you can do to pay that price, but I'm doing it. I'm doing it all. There isn't the slightest thing you can give me to say it's all done. Welcome into my kingdom. There isn't the slightest price that you can pay. All you can do is turn to me. Repent of your sin. Give your sin over to me. Let go of those sins. Repent of those sins. Turn away from your sins. Receive me and I will forgive you and give you my righteousness. You can't make it on your own righteousness. You need mine and I will give it to you. I will make you holy and I will make you brand new. You see, friends, there are only two paths that men can choose to reach God. The first is to do, etc., which in the end will lead to impossibility. The second is to realize, to telesai. Jesus said on the cross, it is done. The work of redemption, it is done. The work of salvation for my people, it's finished. Through Christ, and through Christ alone, it has been made possible for every one of you here today to enter the kingdom of God. What did the thief on the cross, think about doing for a minute. What did the thief on the cross do to inherit eternal life? Nothing. He only believed. And that isn't doing something. That's the cessation from doing. That's resting in Christ. That's what true faith is about. He was nailed to a cross. He couldn't even shake hands and say, thank you, Yeshua, because that was his last place of existence on the cross. All he could do was one thing, receive Jesus' gift of salvation, which Jesus granted to him when he said, this day, you're going to be with me in paradise this day. And as a thief, believed Jesus and believed in Jesus. You know what? To tell us why. It was finished. It was done for him forever. Every one of us here, every one of us needs this message, because every one of us in and of ourselves always thinks that being acceptable to God is based upon what we do, how we look, how we behave. And I don't care who it is. When I ask a person, when I ask, let's say, an unbeliever, why he should be in heaven, even when they say, I don't believe in this nonsense, I say, well, just, you know, be nice to me. Answer, just go along with me. Play it out with me. He'll always come back with, I'm a good person. Or something like that. But how good? When Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, he's saying basically this. You've got to be perfectly righteous. If it's a righteousness according to yourself, you've got to be perfectly righteous. And yet he says, there is none who is righteous, not even one. Read that. There is no one who is so perfectly good in a way that compels God to say, what you have done is acceptable in my sight. This means that no matter how good you are, friends, you will never be good enough for God. Never, ever. You can't be. You may think to yourself, on that day, when that day comes and I have to give account for my life, on that day, when I have to stand before a holy God, he's going to look at me and he was going to look at all that I am and all that I have done. He will look at all that I have done. He will look at all that I've accomplished. He will accept me in his sight. He'll grant me eternal life. He'll take me into his kingdom. How could he not? Just look at me. You can't miss it. I've done so many good things, and I've done them since I've been a kid. This, friends, you see, is how multitudes lull themselves into a thoroughly false security, a false sense of my soul is secure. Because any hope you have to face and stand before a living and holy God of heaven on the basis of your own efforts, even good efforts, even noble efforts, will leave you in torment. You say you don't lie. Tell me you never lie. Never, you've never lied. Did you ever lie once? What does it make you if you lied once? I'll tell you what it makes you. It makes you what? A liar. So God's going to accept you as a liar? Oh, I was sorry I did it. You never lusted? Ever lusted? Did you? Ever try that one? I'm just talking to guys now. But don't say you didn't. What do you do with that? That's the way it is. We are sinners. If we rely upon ourselves. But I'm not like these rotten, wretched people. No, we don't have to be. God is absolutely holy, and that's it. That's his standard for acceptance in his sight. And there's no way we ever can accomplish that on our own. And I don't care if you just say, what about all my good and noble efforts? They'll just leave you in torment. The only way to be accepted by God is to accept the way that God has made for making you good and acceptable to him. And that way to the Father is through the Son. You see, God sent his Son to this earth. He sent him to shed his blood on the cross. All of this for a world that both hates and despises him. God put it this way. You read it in the Word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And if there has to be in the eyes of the world one verse that they love more than every other verse in the Bible, that's the one, John 3:16. Friends, if you live by hoping in who or what you are, then you're going to die in your sins, no matter how good you think you are. But this doesn't have to be the case. Because if you go the way of Christ, if you see not your own excellence, but your unworthiness in comparison to a God of unbroken, unyielding, unending righteousness and holiness, if you stand before God and standing before Him, you cry out, Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, save me by your grace. Lord, don't hold my proud and sinful heart against me, but rather cleanse me through your precious blood, the blood of the Lamb of God. You know what? And friends, when you approach God in that way, you're going to find the impossible made possible. Your sins are going to be washed away. You're going to be justified by faith, be saved by grace. And all of this, no matter how bad those sins have been, no matter how wretched your life has been, because the salvation of Jesus Christ is a gracious salvation, a salvation that's all of grace, loving grace. He loves us, and His grace comes out of His love for us. It's grace, you see, from beginning to end. And you're going to find on that day, the day we call the end, that since you've trusted in Jesus Christ, if indeed you have, it will not be the end at all, but only the beginning. And by God's grace, may some of you here today, even this day, have that new beginning in Jesus, maybe even today. Now, you may be wondering, what place then does what we do and how we act have? What place is there for that? The answer is, it has no place in your salvation. But if you belong to Jesus, then God views these works of yours, the works of converted men and women and boys and girls, as gifts of His beloved children, that as feeble and as broken and imperfect as they may be, even so, they're bound to the heart of God in love. His love. He binds them. He doesn't dismiss them. He doesn't despise them. He loves them because He loves you. Because these are the gifts that are given by you, not to get His love, but to show your love. Friends, the final word to us isn't the word that causes us to see that we just don't measure up and it's impossible to measure up. That isn't the word from this passage. That terrible word of not ever measuring up will never be the word to God's children. The word to us rather is blessed. Blessed are you. Not because your works are great, but because our God is great. Because He is great, and He loves us, and He completely accepts us and all of our gifts through faith in His beloved Son. So, my friends, as you leave here today, ask yourself, what am I looking for in my life? Is it the superficial things that will perish? They will perish. Or am I looking for lasting, satisfying fellowship? You know, we talk about fellowship all the time. Do we have good fellowship? Who do you have fellowship with? I have great fellowship with this group or that group. That isn't what I'm talking about now. Or am I looking for lasting, satisfying fellowship with God? In and of yourself, remember that you have nothing from which you can make yourself to be acceptable to God. Remember, with man it's impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible, even making dead men live. And that means making you as well to live. Because if you're dead in your sins, give up everything you've ever tried to do to make yourself acceptable to God, give it up. Come to Him in faith through Jesus Christ. Repent of your unbelief. Turn away from it. Receive new life in the shed blood of Jesus, who, when you believe in Him, will cover you with the blood of which you can say, that blood that He shed has been shed for me. May each one of you be able to say that, even this day, that this is the acceptable time, this is the day of salvation, and may God be with you, each one of you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blood of the cross. Thank you for the Lamb of the cross. Thank you for the salvation of the cross. May we, with the humility and the heart of a little child, receive this gift, this greatest gift of all, and live by faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us, in whose name we pray, Yeshua. Amen.